It's good to have you all. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. Just as a quick reminder, we have as our book of the month in the bookstore, Pilgrim's Progress. We've got just a handful of these left. We ordered, a whole stack of these things for this month, and we're just a couple weeks in. We've got a few of these, each version left. There's the original English, and then, of course, we do have the today's English. So if you're interested in a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, it's available this evening. We'll certainly have the bookstore open if you want to pick one up. But as I've said before, it's a great book. It really is. It's a chronicle of a man named Christian Pilgrim who goes from being an agnostic, an atheist, an unbeliever in the world, living according to just the normal day-to-day life, recognizing that something's missing, going on a journey, finding the Lord Jesus, and then all the challenges and all the trials and tribulations that come into his life because of that, and then ultimately going through his entire journey and being taken to heaven at the end of his physical life. It's a great story. It's the second most distributed book in the history of the world. It's been around 500 years, and it's second only to the Bible. So it's a great book. It's a good thing to hand somebody. You've got somebody in your life who reads, but you know they're not a believer, and you're looking for a way to kind of introduce them to the Christian faith in a way that isn't so maybe assertive or threatening, but still gives them the message. Again, this is a great story for that. In fact, that's why it was written. So we do have those available. They're just $8, but they are there. At our welcome desk, we've got some sign-up sheets there. We're having one more baptism this year. It'll be the first weekend in October. So if you're interested in getting baptized and you're brave and you want to come out the first weekend in October, we're going to put warm water in there, but we're going to have one more baptism. So that's available to sign up for. Our men's ministry at the end of the month is going axe throwing. So guys, if you want to come axe throwing with us, that's going to be really fun. So we're going to go and do that. And ladies, there is, for the women's ministry, this Friday, a bonfire here at the church. So there's going to be snacks and stuff, but bring your chair, bring your blanket or sweater, whatever it is that you want to sit on. But the women's ministry will be here Friday evening for those things. Well, with that, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts, chapter 12. We've been going through this book. And it's a great story, it really is. It's written by, as you probably know, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He's a physician, but he's also considered to be the first church historian. And because of that, he goes through great pains and takes great pains to chronicle the early days of the church. I love the book of Acts for that very reason, because so often we ask the question, what should the church be about? What should we focus on? What should our mission be? What should the business of the church be? How should we operate? There's a lot of worthy things in the world to get involved with. There's world hunger, there's disease, there's pro-life issues, there's ending human trafficking. There's just all kinds of stuff that you can get involved with. But when it comes down to it, what's the church called to do? What is our mission to be? The book of Acts outlines that very clearly, and it tells us at the very beginning why the early church got together for fellowship, prayer, teaching, and to develop relationships with one another. In the second chapter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us exactly why they got together. Not that those other things aren't important, not that they're not worthy, but the primary purpose of the church is to gather, to share the good news of Jesus with the world. And in that gospel preaching will be all of those other things. And so it's important that we understand what it is the early church looked like, because today there is no end to your options when it comes to church shopping. As I had one person tell me, they were church shopping right now. And I thought, oh gosh, church shopping, what a terrible, petty way to look at it. But that is, in fact, the way many Americans have come to view the church. It's, well, your church has this, and their church has that, and this one has more for me, and I like the flavor over here, and I like the music style here, and the decor over here, and it's church shopping. Around the world, it has historically not been that way, however. It's here in America where we have an abundance of choices and blessings and things like that, that we have so many options. But in that can be the question, well, who gets it right? Is it the mega church with ultra-modern worship? Is it the traditional church with 24 people? Is it a medium-sized church? Is it a home church? Is it an online church? Is it a youth church or a traditional church? Is it a loud church or a quiet and somber church? What denomination gets it right? What about baptism and communion and all these other things? By going back to the early church in the book of Acts, we can see what was important to them. In chapter 2, it does tell us one of the reasons they got together was for the purpose of prayer. Now, here at our church, we have always been a church of prayer. In fact, I do encourage you, if you have a prayer request, to either fill out one of those yellow prayer forms and drop that in one of our agape boxes at the doors on your way out this evening. By the way, you can also drop off your tithe and your offering there as well. But you can drop off your prayer request there. You can go online and you can submit prayer requests, and they come to our pastor's email, and we pray for them throughout the week. And then if you want them shared, we'll pray for them on Sunday for everybody there as well. You can ask for prayer in our online social media stuff through the mobile app. There's just so many different types of prayer that happen in this church. Small groups get together and pray for one another. At our elders' meetings, at the deacons' meetings, they pray for one another and pray for you. In people's homes, there's prayer. We have prayer chains. We have prayer requests that come in a variety of ways. Prayer was a major part of the early church, and it's a big part of what we do today. Chapter 12 is a chapter that deals with prayer and what prayer looks like and what prayer should be. We have in chapter 12 an example of the power of prayer. That's what we see. What does prayer look like in a believer's life? Well, when things are going well, prayer is pretty easy to do. When the sun is shining, when the fridge is full and the bank account is nice and fat and all the bills are paid and the gas tank is full and the grass is cut and everything's great, it's easy to pray. It's easy to give praise to the Lord. But what happens when things go poorly? How easy is it to pray then? Well, some might say it's easier because we're praying these emergency kind of prayers. These, you know, dear Lord, save me from this kind of prayer. But what happens when you pray for something and then that thing, in fact, gets worse? How does our prayer look then? It's easy to pray when things are going well. We remember to pray more often when things are going poorly. But what happens when things are going poorly and we pray and then they get worse? We pray for healing and the person takes a turn for the worse. We pray for financial provision and another emergency comes up. What happens when we pray for a relationship to be healed and something happens and it is further divided? What happens when we pray and the situation goes from bad to worse to hopeless? What happens then? What happens when we had one option left and we prayed and prayed and, Lord, I have to have this. I have to have this medicine. I have to have this job. I have to have this opportunity. I don't have any left. And we pray and it doesn't happen. What happens when it goes from bad to worse to hopeless? I believe that it is in those moments prayer becomes honest and genuine and raw. And it is in those times of our life that God responds the boldest, in those times of impossibility. I heard somebody say one time that the requirement for a miracle is improbability. The requirement for a great miracle is impossibility. In chapter 12, Peter is in an impossible situation. We're going to read about that here in just a minute. And through the power of prayer, we see the Lord move in a very miraculous way. Prayer has always been important, as we read here. It says in verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, the name Herod is one of those that you might have heard before. It comes up a lot in the Bible. And there are a lot of Herods in the Bible. And not to belabor it too much, but just because this name is going to reappear elsewhere in the book, and because we've heard the name Herod back when Jesus was born, which Herod are we dealing with? Well, the truth is Herod was a surname. We think of Herod as the name of the king, but the truth is it was a surname. It was the name of a dynasty. This particular Herod that they're mentioning here is a man named Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa is an interesting fella. He is the same Herod that comes into power after Emperor or Caesar Caligula is assassinated. If you know anything from Roman history, when Jesus was being crucified, Caligula, very soon after that, came into power. And he was one of the weirdest, craziest kind of emperors Rome ever saw. He was so wacky in his mind, he appointed his horse to office. Caligula had himself declared a god, in fact, before the people. He wanted to prove just how powerful he was over the Roman citizens and over any other facet of Roman authority, for that matter. That one particular instance, he decided he would prostitute all of the wives of the senators to anybody who would pay the admission price. Well, as you might imagine, that didn't go over very well with the senators, especially in an era where Julius Caesar had been killed and assassinating people wasn't all that hard. And as you might imagine, that's what happened to Caligula. He was assassinated by his own Senate. Well, after Caligula dies, another emperor comes into power. It's Emperor, Claudius. Emperor Claudius comes into power. Well, it is Herod Agrippa that helps get Claudius into power. Well, to reward him for all that loyalty, Claudius appoints him as king over Judea, over Samaria, over this whole region. Well, Herod Agrippa is not the first Herod. He's the Herod now, but he's actually the son of another Herod named Artistubulus. Now, he was kind of an odd guy, but he himself was the son of another Herod, and that was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who was the Herod around during the time of Jesus. So you can say this is a family business being in this kind of leadership role. They're not good people. You should know that, too, about these Herods. The whole family, they're drunk with power. You remember Herod the Great and everything he did to kill all the children that were born around the time of Jesus because he was worried that Jesus would grow up and threaten his power. Well, his son grew up, and he was even crazier than that. It was Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas was known to have upwards of 10 wives. He had a number of sons. He killed most of his wives. He killed most of his sons. In fact, there was even a saying in Rome at the time that when it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than it is to be one of Herod's sons, because he would just kill them when they became old enough to challenge his authority. Well, one particular time, Herod Antipas kills a wife of his that he actually kind of liked, and he felt bad about it. And because of that, the son that she bore was allowed to live. Well, he would grow up and he would have a son, and thus we have Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is, as most of his ancestors, drunk with power. In fact, he thinks he's bigger than God. He thinks he's better than God. He's the type of guy who has let this power of authority go to his head. And because of that, he's challenged and threatened in a very real way when Jesus comes into the limelight, when the gospel, when the church starts rising. It's a direct threat to the power of Herod Agrippa. And so in order to kind of quell all of that and push back to show that he's really the biggest kid on the block, he comes and he comes against the church. And it says that Herod the king, it's that Herod, by the way, that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. To be killed with the sword was a violent way to die. It's another way of saying he was beheaded. You remember John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist who was famously beheaded. In fact, it was John the Baptist was killed by Herod Antipas, another crazy thing that he did. But it was considered a dishonorable way to die, to lose your head. You can just imagine the mess that would be involved. You can imagine the dishonor. You can imagine everything going into the public shame and just the fact that that's how you were executed in front of all the witnesses, to be killed with the sword. As opposed to a clean death, which a Roman citizen could opt for, by the way, and that is to, rather than be beheaded with a sword, they would kneel down, they would bow their head a little bit, and another officer or whoever's doing the deed of executing the prisoner would come up and actually, with just a downward thrust, push the sword down through the spinal column. It still accomplished the goal of killing the person, but they kept their head, they could have a clean burial, they could have a funeral, they could do all those things, but that was something that you reserved for a person you thought highly of. You could execute them cleanly. You could execute them by losing their head. Or if you really wanted to make a political point, you could use something like crucifixion. Well, in this particular case, the church members are being beheaded. And by the way, this still happens in the world. In parts of the Middle East, we're seeing it, seeing a rise of this in Afghanistan, where Christians are being beheaded. It's a belief going back to ancient times that if you lose your head as a way of dying, that that affects your afterlife. It's not something that Christians ascribe to because, you know, we know better than that. Our spirit isn't bound by what happens to our body. But there are beliefs out there that this is the ultimate way to kill somebody. If you really wanted to seal the deal, even in the afterlife, you could take their head. It was a pretty political way to kill somebody as well, because of the brute force, because of the dominance required. This sent a message. This wasn't just killing believers. This was proving a point. And the point was that Herod Agrippa was the authority. He was the king. And so they laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It pleased the Jews. You know, it has become a pretty popular pastime in the world to persecute the church. It's not something new to us, although it seems to be popular these days, doesn't it, to persecute the church or to mock Christians. We see it on TV. We see it in social media. I mean, everywhere you go, it's okay to make fun of Jesus on TV, but there would be outrage if you turned some of those jokes another direction and made fun of Allah or Buddha or any of the other Far East religions or any other religion for that matter. But for some reason, it's open season on the church. That's the way Jesus told us it would be. He said, "You will be persecuted for my name's sake." If they hate you, remember, they hated me first. In this world, you will face trials, you'll face tribulation. This isn't new. This goes back all the way to the days of the early church. It's always interested me that you can't say Merry Christmas very freely in society anymore. I remember when I was a kid and we were in school and we would have Christmas pageants and Christmas decorations and we would have Christmas songs and nobody thought anything about it. It wasn't to diminish anyone else's culture. It was just recognizing that this was the Christmas season. But I also remember growing up when that tide started to change. And now we no longer had Christmas vacation or Christmas pageants or Christmas decorations. That was holiday decorations. And then all of a sudden everything was the holidays and holiday break and holiday vacation. But apparently that was even too politically incorrect, because then I remember it changed again. And it wasn't the holidays, because they said, well, that's discrimination against people who don't celebrate holidays. We're going to call it winter break, winter decoration, winter songs, winter whatever it is. Anything and everything to further the distance from that which resembles Jesus Christ. I was hearing not too long ago that there are even some in our national leadership who have started omitting in the Pledge of Allegiance, where it says, "I pledge of allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God," omitting that "under God" portion and just moving on to the rest. There is a movement in the world, and it isn't new. It isn't something that should surprise us. It's not that we've done anything differently than they've done all throughout the years, but persecuting believers has been a popular thing all the way back to the early church. It was a popular thing for a young rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus as well. He was a persecutor of the church. And he went around with writs and arrest warrants and the authority of the government to go and haul Christians specifically off to be arrested and even to be executed. And so we have the king, King Herod, responding to the popularity of this hunt of Christians and going after them, killing them, arresting them, and arresting Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, to add insult to injury. The Jewish law actually said that you couldn't do that during the Passover feast. You couldn't have a trial. You couldn't arrest anybody. This was kind of an amnesty week, if you want to look at it that way, which is one of the reasons that the arrest and the trial of Jesus was so controversial, because it happened specifically then. You remember he was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and on that very night he was arrested. He was hauled off to court. He was convicted eventually through false witnesses. And then it was the Sabbath day before the Sabbath day that they pulled his body down. But this wasn't just any ordinary Sabbath. This was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the Passover. And that was the time that they chose to get into the dirty business of crucifixion. The law said it couldn't happen. And the fact that you have the Jews who know the law, who live according to the law, consenting to this very thing during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, gives us a sense of just where we are for the church and the political landscape, how hostile it would be to be a Christian. There's nothing sacred. There's no way that you're going to have, during these days, we'll say, a religious exemption to anything. You're not going to have the right to go to church. You're not even going to have the opportunity to go and worship and celebrate a feast without worrying that the government's not going to come in and haul you off. This is a bad situation and a bad time to be a Christian. The early church had greater persecution than I would venture to say the American church has ever seen. In fact, they had greater persecution than most of the churches of the world have ever seen. There is great persecution in the world toward the Christian church. And in some cases, it's worse now in certain areas of the world than it was then. But certainly it was worse then than it has ever been for us in our nation. And so that's what they dealt with. It was a bad time. This was a time when I imagine if you were a believer, you would be second-guessing that decision. When your family said, "Are you sure you want to do this? You're making a big mistake. Are you sure you want to follow this Jesus guy? Look at what happened to all your friends who did the same thing. It's going to be so hard when you try to go to work. Your friends aren't going to want to talk to you anymore. You're going to be an outlaw in the society. Are you sure you want to do this?" And then the new believer said, "Absolutely, I'm following Jesus." And then it gets hard. You know, it does get hard to be a Christian. And it seems to be, as we go forward in time, getting harder and harder. I just actually had about an hour-long conversation today with a representative from a legal company that was giving advice on all these requests that we've been getting in the church for things like vaccine, religious exemptions, and what people can do, and giving advice on that. There's a lot of people who are wondering, what does this mean for me to have an objection to something? What does it mean for me to maybe not want to participate in a certain activity because of my faith? What happens when my boss mandates that we work on Sunday and that's how it's going to be from now on? What does this mean for me? Now, certainly there will always be times where the culture and the church intersect and collide, but it seems that we're doing it more and more and more and more as time marches on. And it will continue to get more difficult. You know, in the New Testament, it tells us in Timothy that evil men will go from bad to worse. Jesus tells us that these things must happen, but the end is not yet. This is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. We put a target on our back for the enemy to aim at, and anything he can use, he will. In this case, it happened to be the leader of their nation, the king, going after them during the holiest of times. And when he had seized him, remember Herod seizing Peter, he put him in prison. You know, later on it'll tell us a little bit of what that prison was like. If you just look forward to verse 10, it says, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. I remember when I was a corrections officer working in the jail, we had a lot of doors. I'll never forget that. You had a gate that you had to go through, a fence that would open up so your vehicle could pull into the parking lot. You would park there, and then you would go into a door, a locked door. All these are locked, by the way, and they can only be unlocked through the master control at the command center of the jail. And so they open the door to let you into the lobby. Well, when you were in the lobby, you would then wait for another door to be opened, which would lead you into a small hallway where you could clock in and clock out and that kind of thing. And every one of the officers had to have their stuff inspected to make sure nobody was bringing in contraband. And then you'd walk down this hallway. It wasn't very long. It was maybe 50 feet or so. And you would come to yet another locked door. Now, that locked door would lead you into a booking area that was confined to something, you know, probably just a couple of hundred square feet. There was a cell in there and a big counter and a few officers. And then through that booking area would be yet another door that would lead you to the hallway in the part of the jail that people could walk through. That hallway would then lead you to another wing of the jail that was restricted to just officers and inmates, and then you would go through that door, and then on the other side of that door, down another hallway, and then through another door into the pod of cells through which you would walk, and then you would see doors everywhere locking prisoners in their room. All told, it was something like a dozen doors you had to go through in order to just get to where it is you had to work for the shift. And then every time you had to go anywhere, every time you had to go to the restroom, anytime you had to go respond to something, get paperwork, do some kind of transfer, it was door after door after door. Well, notice here, it seems to be somewhat similar. Not so much in the elaborate way, but there are a lot of safeguards in this prison. It tells us in verse 10 that they passed through the first and the second guard, and they came to an iron gate. And so they're in this kind of a prison. In the New Testament, there are four different uses of the word prison, and it can mean anything from a pit that some people would be thrown into and be like a prison pit that they would be there and they would work and live and just kind of be held. Prison could also be house arrest, which was what Paul found himself in the book of Philippians. He was chained to a Roman guard under house arrest. And in house arrest, you would have some freedom. Mail could be delivered. You would have the ability to move around and walk. Obviously, he could write. He could send letters. He had some freedom of movement. But then there was this kind of jail. And this is the type of jail that Paul and Silas find themselves in when the door swings open, when the earthquake comes, again in Philippi, but under a different arrest. That's the kind of jail that Peter finds himself in. It is a prison. It's not a prison the way we have them now. Now, every prison requires that each cell have a minimum amount of daylight exposure. They have to be a minimum number of square feet. They have to have, at the very least, the ability to stand up and stretch your arms entirely out all the way around. You have to have a bed with a full mattress, a minimum thickness, about 4 inches. There has to be at least a blanket, a sheet, a pillow, a pillowcase, a sink, a toilet, soap, a mirror, lights. There's all kinds of things that our modern prisons require for the sake of humane care of the inmate. But back then, as you might imagine, prisons weren't anything like that. They were dank and dark, and it wouldn't be uncommon for a person to be thrown into one of these prisons and left in total isolation. I was speaking with a pastor who actually spent about 2.5 months in a prison in Iran. And he said that's exactly what it was like. They took him to this room that was about as big as a broom closet in your house. 4 feet by 4 feet, that's all he had. He couldn't sleep properly because he could never stretch out. He could stand up, but he could never lift his arms past about 45 degrees. There was a toilet in there and a sink, but there was no table, no bed, no light bulb. The only light he would get would be through the cracks of the door and through the food slot that they would once a day bring a meal, and they would give it to him through there. He was in prison about 5 or 10 years ago, so it wasn't all that long ago. That's more like the kind of prison that Peter finds himself in. This is the type of prison that drives people crazy, literally drives them insane. This is where people lose their mind, they go mad, and we've seen that. I've seen that working in the jails even, where people would be in solitary confinement, and they'd be there so long that they'd start talking to themselves, and they'd start hallucinating, yelling and screaming incessantly, doing things that harmed them. That's where Peter finds himself. So it's a bad time to be a Christian, but it's gotten a whole lot worse for Peter. He's been arrested and thrown into one of these little closets. And so he was in prison. And it says that he was delivered over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. To give you a sense of how many's in a squad, and a squad of soldiers would be anywhere between 4 and 6 soldiers. So you imagine 4 squads, you're looking at 16 to 30 or so soldiers there specifically designed to guard one man. No privacy, no grace, no mercy, no room. And it says, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. As I mentioned a little bit ago, the power of prayer is something that I think our church does appreciate. Just this past 2 weeks, there was a prayer request that came out, and I shared it on Facebook. But it came out from one of the missionaries we support in another area of the world. And she was sharing that one of the children in her tribe had come down with a very serious, deadly illness, and it looked like he was going to die. It was a type of blood infection, and he wasn't responding well. He was only 4 or 5, and he was in the hospital, but because of where they were very limited. They had doctors, but they had no resources and very little money. The pictures even that she shared showed things plugged into the wall, like you would plug in a toaster, and that might have been the IV pump. I mean, this was not a hospital room like you would think. But that's all they had, and the doctors had done all they could do, and he was still failing. And it was days like that, and she put out this prayer request that I then shared with others online, and she said, we're asking prayers for this little guy because he's not going to last long. The doctors have done all they can. He's not responding. He's crashing. He's crashed 2 or 3 times today. They keep reviving him, and here he is. We're praying for him. Pray for something miraculous. And so people did, literally all around the world. They live halfway around the world in the Indonesia area. And there were people responding from her post, people responding from our post here, all over the nation, all over the planet, people praying in earnest for this little guy. Well, I'll tell you, the Lord heard those prayers, and he went home 3 days later. It can happen. It absolutely can happen. There is power in prayer. I heard somebody say one time that preaching moves the hand of men, but prayer moves the hand of God. And I love that. And here they're praying for Peter. It's an impossible situation. And it's about to get even worse. Earnest prayer going to the Lord on behalf of this apostle of the Lord who finds himself in prison simply because of his faith, simply because it's politically popular to do, by a king who's power hungry, who comes from a line of people who love this kind of stuff, going all the way back to his great-grandfather who tried to kill Jesus when he was just a little baby, all the way to this Herod doing the same thing to his disciples, and so he was in prison. And the church prayed. Now when Herod, verse 6, was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. It's a fortress. This guy's in a castle. But notice the little detail we get. Herod was about to bring him out. He planned to kill Peter. The plan was unfolding. This wasn't like, all right, you've got a death sentence. It's 3 months down the road, and then something happens. No, this was the plan is in motion. It's going to happen. The people are on their way. The movements have been started. The orders have been written and given out. The plan is in motion. Peter's about to be killed, and I imagine this would seem incredibly hopeless. What would you do if you were Peter in this situation? You find yourself locked in a jail. You know death is coming. It's about to happen. You can hear the rattling of the keys on the guard's hip as he walks down the hallway to open your door to haul you out. I mean, this is just moments from happening. Maybe hours from happening. But you know, you've had your last meal. This is going to happen. What would you do? How do you think you would behave in that kind of scenario? Notice what Peter does. He was sleeping. Now that sounds a bit crazy, but I think it was because Peter had incredible faith. And here's why I say that. Peter remembers the promise of Jesus. And the promise of Jesus came to Peter right before the ascension. After Jesus was crucified, he went, and 3 days later, he rose again. He walked around, right? He ministered to people and revealed himself to his apostles. But then he was going to be ascended. And before he ascends to heaven, he has this conversation with Peter. Remember, he said, "Do you love me?" "Oh, yes, I love you." "Okay, do you love me?" "I love you." In that conversation, back in John chapter 21, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it, but it tells us, beginning in verse 18, Jesus is speaking to Peter. Right after it says, "You know that I love you," Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to them, "Follow me." Peter heard from the mouth of Jesus Christ that he would die as an old man. He would need care. It wasn't going to be all that dignified. He wasn't going to be able to walk around wherever he wanted. Someone was going to have to dress him for him. He would go places he didn't want to go. But none of that seems to be the current situation. Peter's a younger man right now in the midst of ministry. He's not old. He's certainly able-bodied. This isn't how God said it would happen. And because this isn't how God said it would happen, it must be that this isn't how it ends. And so Peter says, "Well, I'm going to go to sleep. You guys can do what you want to do. You can make whatever plans you want. But Jesus told me how I'm going to die. This isn't it. Good night." And he lays down and he falls asleep between two soldiers, the agents of the military who are there to guard him until he goes off to his death. Well, Jesus said, "This is how it's going to be. I'm going to sleep." Do you rest like that in the promises of God? Do we rest like that on the word of truth? When God promises something, do we literally rest in it like that? That we could, even as the evil plans are unfolding against us, lay down and take a nap because we know this isn't how it's going to end. You know, there's a lot in the Bible that tells us God has a plan for our life. That he will use ultimately everything and to the good of those who love him. In the book of Genesis, Joseph is sold by his brothers to the Midianite traders. And they take him off to Egypt and they give him to Potiphar. He's thrown in jail and eventually he goes and he serves Pharaoh. And at the very end, what did Joseph say to his brothers? He said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Now you remember in Joseph's life, he had all these dreams. These dreams that riled his brothers because they thought that, what do you mean we're all bowing down to you in your dream? That's insane. You're the youngest. What are you, better than us? You're not even the eldest. You're not going to get the eldest blessing. That's going to go to Reuben. That's not going to go to you. So why are we bowing down before you? And yet Joseph is receiving these visions from the Lord. And then one day he's thrown into a pit and he's sold off to Midianite traders. And I could imagine that any person in that situation would be thinking, "But this isn't what you said would happen, Lord." And we read through Joseph's life that he goes and he serves and he's faithful because he knows that God has a plan for him. That nowhere along that path was his end. Likewise, Peter knows that God has a plan for him. And this isn't how that plan is going to end. You know, God has a plan for your life as well. Plan for my life. Plan for everyone's life. And until that plan is fulfilled, it doesn't matter what people bring against you, because God's plan will prevail. And so here he was sleeping between two soldiers, literally resting in the promises of Jesus. Bound with two chains, sentries before the door were guarding the prison. As I said, this seems like an impossible situation. And humanly speaking, it was an impossible situation. You know, God often will allow us to go into impossible situations to allow our faith to grow. You know, your faith will not grow as long as the stuff you're dealing with is, humanly speaking, overcomable. If it's something that I could manage and then God deals with it for me, well, that's not going to really grow my faith, because if God hadn't have intervened, I could have done it myself. That's precisely why God allowed Israel to go to the Red Sea before parting it to let them cross through into the Promised Land. He brought them to a situation that was impossible. And in that impossibility, he did a great miracle and he delivered them from it. You think of the disciples when they went out onto the Sea of Galilee and Jesus said, I want you to go out onto the sea, get in the boat. And they argue and they say, well, we don't want to go. We don't want to leave you. Don't want to leave your side. And he said, no, go. I'm going to catch up with you later. And so they do. They get into the boat. They get on the sea and they're hit by this storm that they can't overcome. And I've always appreciated about that story how the disciples weren't there because they did anything wrong. They weren't being punished. This wasn't a sin issue. They were there because they were obedient. And God allowed them to go into a storm. And through that storm, Jesus comes like it's nothing. And he takes care of their problem. He takes them safely to shore. They fought against that storm for 12 hours. And they were being overwhelmed. And Jesus led them into that particular situation, that impossible situation, to show that he could deliver them when they ran out of strength, that he could deliver Israel when they ran out of road and they couldn't do it anymore. And here, Peter is in an impossible situation. He's got four squads of soldiers guarding him around this prison. He's literally between two soldiers. He's got two chains, one on each hand. And there's sentries at every door on the way. There's no jail spring that's going to get him out. And behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. God didn't remove Peter and then reveal himself. He didn't keep Peter out of the jail. He didn't keep Peter from getting arrested. He allowed him to go into the storm, and then he met him there. And I love that too, because it reminds us that there is nowhere God won't go. You remember the story of Jonah and how Jonah was in the belly of the beast, and he reaches out and he cries out to the Lord and he prays. And it says, I called out to the Lord in my distress and he answered me. Here Jonah was on a mission to run as far from God as he possibly could. He didn't want to do what God called him to do, and so he was going to put as much distance between him and the Lord as humanly possible, jumps on this ship, goes, ends up getting cast in this ocean, on his way to the farthest city he could possibly get to, gets swallowed up by this great fish, is below sea level. And in that distress, he cries out to the Lord. It's ironic that Jonah thought he could get far enough from God that God couldn't reach him. And yet then when he needed him the most, God was right there. It says, he answered me in my distress. Well, here Peter is in the midst of an impossible situation and God shows up with him. I also like the point that it makes that no one is ever too far gone that the Lord can't reach in and grab them. No situation is too dire, no mistake is too bad that we can't stop and turn to the Lord, that he won't be right there for us. I was speaking with someone last week, and they had come in and were sharing with me a little bit about what was going on in their life. And there were a lot of things happening in their life that they wished weren't happening, and a lot of decisions that they had made that were very bad decisions. And they were about to make more decisions, which would make their situation even worse. And the person stood in my office and just started to cry, saying, I don't know what to do. Everything I do makes this worse, but I want to make it better, but this is what I've been doing, and I don't know how to fix it. And I remember talking to them and saying, you know, it's never too bad. It's never too late to make the right decision. It's never too far gone that you can't start making good decision. It doesn't mean that the consequences of the behavior won't be there, but it means that you can never be so far lost, so confused, so angry, whatever it might be, that the Lord won't be right there. And so the angel of the Lord came and stood next to him. God will go anywhere to reach the lost. And a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. Get up. I hope he gets up quickly. You know, when God calls, do you move quickly or do we drag our heels? You know, if you were Peter in that situation, you know, I don't know that I would be. I mean, maybe you would have to be told. I really don't know. I've never been in jail like that and had an angel show up and tell me to get up quickly. But I guess I could imagine being so enamored by what you're seeing, you're just kind of paralyzed. But on the other hand, I could also imagine being so excited to get out of there that you need to be told to slow down. Either way, when God calls, we are to move, not to hold on, not to dawdle. He calls us to go, and we go. And so he says, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. You know, God calls us to action in our faith. He will do the heavy lifting, but he calls us to action. There's no doubt about it. In the Bible, we read in John 3 that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There is certainly an element to our faith where God does the hard work, the heavy lifting, the stuff we can't do. He overcomes the impossible, but he doesn't call us to be idle in that either. When Israel was wandering through the wilderness, God gave them manna from heaven. But, you know, they couldn't be lazy about it. They had to get up every day before the sunrise and go and collect enough for that day so that they wouldn't be so lazy the next day. And then the next day, they had to get up and collect enough for that day. It didn't keep overnight. Other than the Sabbath day, every single day, they were getting up to collect more of this miraculous intervention that God had performed in their life. They couldn't feed themselves, so God took care of the heavy stuff. But he said, you're not just going to sit there. You're going to move. You're going to be part of this. You know, Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel, and I will be with you until the end of the age. You know, our faith is not one that calls us to the sidelines. It's not a spectator sport. It's a very active faith. And so he says, dress yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak, follow me. And it really is a matter of following. It's a choice to follow. You know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. There are so many people I know that have seen in their life miraculous intervention from the Lord, and yet they won't follow. God has literally sprung them from the prison of addiction or despair or alcohol or abuse or whatever it might be. Miraculous healing in some lives, and yet the person will not follow. I know one individual who had run out of money completely and gave their last $3 to the Salvation Army one year at Christmas. 2 weeks later, a check came in the mail for $300. It was all the return from the ATM fees throughout the year. Apparently, the bank had decided to refund that for some reason. And in talking to him, I said, well, don't you see that God is working? I mean, not only did he return to you what you needed, but it was literally 100 times what you had trusted him with. And it was right when you needed it, and it was the amount that you needed. It all worked out. And you know what he said? He said, yeah, but, you know, this would have happened anyway. It was the bank doing it, and it was ATM stuff that I'd been charged all year this has been. It just so happened to happen now. I've seen that so many times. It's a sad thing when people get to receive a miracle of the Lord and they don't follow. Because ultimately, it's our responsibility to believe, to follow. God can fling open the doors. He can send the angels. He can send the light. He can illuminate the path, but he calls us to follow. It's often interested me, and I mentioned this on a Sunday message not too long ago, how often people in their hearts say, no, Lord. And it really is a contradiction of terms, because if he is your Lord, you can't say no and Lord, because Lord means you are Lord over my life. And if you're my Lord, I have submitted to you. I'm following you. And so I can't say no, Lord. I can say no, fella. I can say no, friend. I can say no, you know, buddy. But I can't say no, Lord. It's like saying no, boss. You can't say no, boss. If it's your boss, you can't say no. If he's your Lord. If you've chosen to follow, we can't say no. And so he calls us to follow. And when he went out and followed him, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Why do you suppose the angel leaves immediately? You know, after all that, I mean, there's no, okay, you know, good luck from now, or hey, if you need anything else, just, you know, ring the little bell and I'll be right here. Just leaves, just departs. You know why I think this happened? Because God will make it possible, but he's not going to make it easy. He's not always going to make it easy, that's for certain. He's not going to remove every obstacle in life. Sure, he'll get you through the things he needs to get you through that you need to be gotten through that are bigger than we can handle so that we can get to the stuff that he's called us to do. But that doesn't mean he's going to remove every obstacle and every challenge and every trial. And I've spoken with a lot of people who say they tried the Christian faith. People in my own family who say that they have tried the Christian faith, and as soon as they did, everything got worse in life, and so why bother? It didn't work. And you talk to him and you say, well, that's not the point. It isn't that God keeps you from the storm. It isn't that he keeps you from the prison cell. It's that he meets you in it. It's that he gets you through it. He gets you out of it so that you can continue doing what he's called you to do. And yes, it's going to be hard. And the Christian life is hard. There is no doubt about it, as we've said already this evening. And it will get harder as time goes on. And so the angel leaves him. Immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, no, I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. I love that how in this, and we're going to stop there because our time is up, but I love how in this, Peter recognizes God heard the prayer. You know, how often do we pray for something? You know, Lord, I really need you to give me the money to fix the car because it's the only car I've got and it's broken and I don't have the $400 to get this repaired. Or Lord, you know, the hot water heater just blew up and you know what, the roof is also leaking and I need the provision. I need something to help me with that. Or you know what, maybe it's a healing and God, I really need you to move. The doctors are at wit's end and I'm not responding. Or a loved one, like the young boy across the world who was crashing daily and wasn't expected to live. And we pray for these interventions. We pray for these miracles. And then they happen. You know, sometimes they do happen, don't they? How often do we go back and say, ah, that was the Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, it's really easy to pray when things are good. It's more common to pray. We're reminded to pray when things are bad. It's hard to pray when things get worse. But how often do we go back and pray when God has resolved the issue? Peter does. He recognizes that this was the Lord, that the Lord sent his angel, the Lord rescued him. This was God's doing, and he's going to give God all the glory. That will contrast, by the way, as we're going to see next week, with Herod, who does not give God the glory, and because of that, Herod will actually meet the end of his life. But we see that prayer really does move God's hand. And you know what else it does, especially in those impossible situations? It reminds us that God is able, that he's listening, and that he's in control. You know, we get into these impossible scenarios and into these distresses in life, and we're not informing God of what's going on. It's not like, oh, Lord, in case you missed it, my whole world's falling apart over here. And him going, oh, gosh, you know, I did forget about that one. You know, I had the tire went flat up here on the street of gold, and I forgot about that thing, and I'm sorry, I'll be right with it. That's not how it goes. We're not telling God anything he doesn't know. But what we do is we remind ourselves that God is able, even in the impossible situations, to meet us, even in a locked prison cell, and to move to bring us to where he needs us to be. Lord, we pray to you, and many of us come to times in life where it does seem impossible. We've exhausted every effort. We have no idea how to fix the mess that we're in. Lord, every one of us comes to these times where we don't have an answer. It has escaped us. We don't know what to say. Everything we've tried has failed. We've run out of energy. We've run out of ideas. It's hopeless. The plans are in motion. The wheels are turning against us, and it seems all but certain. And yet, Lord, we remember as we read the story of Peter being released from prison that even when it seems hopeless, you're not helpless, and that you do move, and that you can move. And it is often in those times where it seems that there's nothing we can do of our own that you do show up in your glory, and you part seas, and you open locked doors, and you change hearts. Lord, we pray that you would continue to change our heart, and whatever situations we find ourselves in, that we would be reminded to return to you in prayer, because you do move, and you are able, and you can use everything to the good of those who love you. Lord, we pray that our love for you would grow every day, and that we would be reminded that you care and you see, and that you are interested in the details of our life. Father, as we go from here, I pray for each and every one of us that maybe whoever it is, somebody's listening, somebody here, they've come to a point in their life where things have just seemed, they seem so difficult, they don't know what to do, they've given up hope. That they would turn to you, that hope would be rekindled, whatever it is. And they would be reminded that you could move even when it seems impossible. We pray that we would be reminded of that constantly and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.